Rest of you can turn with me to Galatians 4, verses 8 through 20. Let me pray one more time before we read the word and get into the sermon, all right? Father, I thank you for the opportunity today to stand in front of your people, to open up your word, and I ask for your spirit to make it alive to all of us, Lord God, that we would be able to take home whatever we need from this, because your spirit's working in our midst. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen? Amen. Outline on the back of your bulletin there, you'll notice that the sermon is called No Longer Enslaved. If I was more theatrical, I would have wore some chains coming up here and, you know, thrown them off, but that's not actually the way I roll. But we are looking at Galatians 4, starting in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you would have done so, you'd have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you will be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Well, we get a little glimpse into the heart of Paul today. And the way I preach is expository, so I go through verses. But verse 8, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slave to those who are by nature no gods, little g. Have to get the context here. He's talking to many Galatian Christians who had been worshiping at idol worshiping temples. In other words, the religion was such that they were making idols and they were worshiping them. And along with that went a very immoral lifestyle. A lot of that called prostitution at these different temples and all kinds of stuff. So they were very, very immoral type people, and their lifestyle was as that they were worshiping idols. And you have to ask yourself, why do people do this? Why do people make idols and worship them? I suppose that could cover a whole book. But I think that at the bottom of it all is they think that if they perform some sort of ritual, or they even can attend church, you know, in some certain churches, that somehow they're going to get their life together. That this is a piece of the puzzle, that how they can get their life together. You know, sort of work their way into favor with God. I'll live however I want most of the time, but I'll go to some temple and I'll worship these gods, and I'll ingratiate myself with them by bringing him food or whatever it is. You've seen those pictures of idols in India, right? The people heap their grain and their produce, and they offer it to the god, thinking that because they do that, somehow their life's going to be better. Because there's something missing. He says, Paul, he says in verse 9 and 10, I'm going to skip over just one part of that to later. He said, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? And he connects the law, the observance of the law, with weak and miserable principles. That's an astounding thing for him to say. He says you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. In other words, they think that the religion, that somehow God will be pleased with them because they go through some sort of empty rituals. Do you know people like that? I mean, I was involved in a church where, for me personally, it wasn't really the church's fault, but there were empty rituals. Certain do's and don'ts that you didn't want to, that made you, you thought, well, if I do this, God's going to like me better. Or somehow things are going to go well with me. But Paul says, you know, these Galatians, that going back into the Old Testament law, these markers of Judaism, like circumcision and certain foods and days, that somehow they weren't going to get him anywhere. He was very, very grieved that they were going this way instead of in the freedom that they have in Christ. But when you think about any ritual or religion that doesn't have Christ at the center of it is idolatry, right? Because without him, that's what it, that's how it shakes down. All of a sudden, you're doing things that you think God will like you better for it, or you'll be good with God, but you make those things your God. And that's what an idol is. Paul says, look it, you're observing special days, months, seasons, and years. It was their religion. Look, we have to always be careful that it's our religion doesn't, our relationship with Christ doesn't become just dead formalism. You know what I'm talking about? Has anybody ever had dead formalism before they came to know Christ? Sunday morning, we get on our good clothes, let's go to the church. On the way out of the parking lot, you forget all about it, and it's just, I did my duty today. It's in a lot of religions, not just the ones that I grew up in. It can be anywhere. So we don't want church to become a dreary routine for us. We come here because we worship. We come here so we can interact with each other, that we can use our gift and talents, as Art was teaching this morning, that we hear the Word, we go under the preaching of the Word, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the hope of every Sunday is that as I preach, God is working in you through His Spirit, and you're gaining things that I wouldn't even think of. But because of His Word, He's speaking to you. It amazes me what people tell me they get out of sermons sometimes. Sometimes I think to myself, did I say that? That wasn't the point. But that the point is that the Holy Spirit wanted them to hear that and get that point. So let's move on. I think I said enough about that. But he says an interesting thing here, that to become enslaved again. That's quite a picture, a word picture. As I was preparing this week, I thought of all the things that people become enslaved to. Their weak and beggarly principles. You know, Paul is equating this with the law. And the reason why they're weak and beggarly principles is because it shows us how weak and beggarly we really are. And it has no power to transform our lives. Only Christ has the power to transform our lives. That's why people substitute religion for relationship. They say, well, if I do this and I do that, then, you know, I'm going to be a better Christian or a better follower. But really, in some sense, we will be better followers because we'll be obedient to some of the things he says. But if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ to begin with, then those things become the idol because it replaces a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says a wonderful thing here in verse 9. And I kept it here. He says, but now that you know God, and then he stops and he thinks, he says, or rather are known by God, how can you turn back to worthless idols? You know, what makes a person a Christian is not so much you knowing God, but his knowing you. This changes everything. And the way that that comes about, or let's say this first, to know in the Bible means that you know somebody personally, that you have a personal relationship with somebody. You know, it's not an acquaintance, but you know that person. It's a word used even back in Genesis that Adam knew his wife at an intimate level. To know somebody is more than some intellectual awareness. A lot of people say, well, yeah, I know there's a God. But do you know him personally? Have you accepted his son, which is the way to get into a personal relationship with God? That's how we do it. We enter into a personal relationship with our Creator through the fact that Christ died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, so there's no barrier between us and him. And not only that, but it's such an intimate relationship after that, that he gives us part of himself, the third person of the Trinity, and we walk with him. He talks with us along life's narrow way, to quote the hymn writer. But you know, a lot of people pursue different things, and this is what I was thinking of this week. You know, people can make money their God, right? They make sex their God. We can have our jobs become idols because it keeps us from God. Whatever we worship, if it's not God, Paul is saying we'll become enslaved by it. That's a profound statement too. Look, if you put your hope in gaining wealth, it'll control you sooner or later because you need it, because that's your God. And if you don't gain money, you can become devastated by it. And that across the board, it's not just I'm picking on money. But if there's anything you require to be happy other than Jesus Christ, you'll become a slave to that thing. Because Jesus sets you free. You say, well, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Yeah, but you were bought with a price so that he could set you free. You have freedom. And I think all addictions come from this idea that people are looking for happiness. They're not looking at it, they're looking at it in all the wrong places, and so they put emphasis on different things. And they hope that they'll find some sort of joy or peace or comfort or significance. You know, people are going around trying to gain some significance to their lives, that they've reason to exist. I'm significant because I do this. I'm significant because of what I own. I'm significant because of how I look. Right? I mean, people are looking for this because it's missing. We lost it in the garden. We're separated from our Creator. And so we're going around trying to gain some sort of peace and significance and the feel that we're cared for unconditionally. But in the end, everything ends up an idol if it's not Jesus Christ. What do I have next on there? Second, verse 11. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. And at first reading, I thought to myself, is that Paul's sort of selfish? Like I heard someone else say this week, if I don't win, all this has been a waste of time, a waste of my time. Paul's not saying that. It's not a waste of his time. His concern is not for himself. He's saying that all would be a waste of time to him because they're not growing in the freedom and joy that Christ brings them. His concern is for them. He said, I fear for you. Because all that he taught them about this freedom in Christ, they're now substituting for law observance. So the waste of time is based upon the fact that they're not growing in Christ and they're not experiencing freedom. Paul pleads with them in verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. And I'm going to, a little diversion here. We got a few minutes. I saw some principles about how we go out and witness to people in this world. The first one is that if to be have an effective ministry for Christ, we have to be culturally and demographically relevant. We need to be flexible. What do I mean by that? Well, he said, I became like you. You know, we have an attitude sometimes that we don't want anything to do with the world and the people in this world. Yeah, well, I have to go to work, but after work, I don't want to mingle with any heathens, quote unquote. This is not going to get the Great Commission done, ladies and gentlemen. We need to get past that. Timothy Keller writes this. He says, a ministry that is energized by the gospel is flexible and adaptable with everything apart from the gospel. In other words, what he's saying, you need to be flexible and adaptable, but keep the gospel still the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not tethered to custom or culture. I was a missionary, right? I've been to a few places. And you have to integrate yourself with the people you're trying to reach. That means you might have to sit around with a table and hear some cuss words. You might have to sit around the table and watch them drink to excess. It doesn't mean that you partake of anything that would not bring honor to Christ for yourself. But this, people, that's where they're at. They don't hold the views that we hold. Our worldview, look, we've been honing that for years. And they know, they can tell whether they're ministering objects or that you really care about them. Right? I mean, I got neighbors on my street. They know I'm a preacher. But I make special, especially the ones that don't know Christ. I have the best relationships actually with the ones who don't know Christ than the ones who do. Because I work extra hard with those people to bridge the gap, to show them that Christians aren't turned into some two-headed monster that can't walk through this world. No. I understand he's got children. I understand he's got fears. I understand that they got hopes. I understand all those things because we do it. We go through it too. You know, one of the marks of a legal when I was going to be a missionary, there were different mission organizations. Some mission organizations said, well, you can't be overweight and be a missionary. I mean, they really, that's what they told me.
I'm like, oh, okay, that's...
Well, because some cultures, they said, you know, they won't, you won't be able to bridge the gap because they'll look at you because you're overweight. I didn't have a problem with that at that time. I was thinner than I was now, but I thought, oh, and just legalistic sort of requirements. They're inflexible. They were obsessed with details. I didn't want any part of that. I wanted to go and have some freedom. Colonialization. That was the thing about that, you know, the Catholic Church and some of the Protestant Church. All churches, they sent people out to reach them for Christ, and they ended up making them just like them. Meaning in dress and the way they... No, you want to make them Christians, but you, if they want to preserve their own culture, that's fine. You work within those boundaries. We need to be models of people who come close to other people and enter into the lives of those people so that we can reach them. Does that sound vaguely familiar to someone else? Jesus. Here's God incarnate coming down into humanity. I love Eugene Peterson's message of translation of John 1:14. Here's what he said. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We need to incarnate. We're little Christ. We're not like him as far as deity, but we've moved into our neighborhoods. And we get to know people personally. That's what Jesus did. He lived with them, ate with them, shared their joys, shared their hopes, listened to their questions and their problems. He entered into their sorrows. He moved into the neighborhood. And he moved into their world and he lived in it in an appreciating manner. Right? Not to point the finger at them, but he appreciated them. He understood the dilemma of sinful man in this fallen world. It's tough for them. We should have compassion. Remember when you were there? Secondly, his ministry was transparent. Listen to what he says. Become like me. And no doubt, Paul, in the context of what he's talking about, he wanted them to become like him, freedom from in Christ. He was not bound by the law. And yet there's further implications to that. That Paul became so personally involved and consistent and open about his heart and life that he could invite people to imitate him. Become like me. Look at that's a tough thing because you say to yourself, but I don't you remember we fall short. But we can tell transparency doesn't mean that we're perfect. Transparency means that we're honest. People need to see Christ in us, amen? They talked about that this morning. Our words at times are not entirely sufficient. And maybe our words aren't even the most important when it comes to persuading others about the truth of Jesus Christ. Right? Go out and preach the gospel, and if you have to use words, there's a balance between that. I think they're both necessary. People have to look at our lives and see how we handle trouble. This is a rebuke to me too. How do you handle interruptions? How do you deal with disappointments? How do you conduct your relationship? How does the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him living in you, this is what people want to see, how does it affect a human being's day-to-day life? Right? That's what they want to know. Does this work? Because, man, there's a lot of philosophical ideas out there that they're working to try to get their needs met. Now, I know the gospel is about sin. The gospel is about the fact that we're fallen and we need a Savior. But to them, they're looking from the outside in and saying, what's different about these people? Is there any difference? I like what Paul says in verse 12. You've done me no wrong. Paul is not taking what they're doing personally. As a matter of fact, he tells them about how they treated him so well. In verse 13, he says, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you, even though my illness was a trial to you. This must have been some illness. You did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Paul remembers the compassion shown him. He must have been pretty ill. Some people say it was an eye disease that had running pus out of his eyes. He was somebody, you know, I mean, you had to dig down deep and love him past that. We don't know exactly what it was, but he says this was a trial to you. I didn't come to you in strength. I came to you in weakness. You had to even probably take care of me. He said, but you did it. You had great love for me. You treated me like I was an angel with a message. You treated me like I was Christ Jesus himself here. But here's what I want to say. Paul said that the reason he preached to the Galatians was because of an illness. That most likely means, in plain English, he wasn't planning on going there. Maybe he was just going to go right through there. I don't know. But an illness is what caused him to end up in Galatia and preach to these people. Here's the profound message in this, that we have to grasp and never let go of. As we walk with the Lord and share the gospel, we would do well to look for opportunities when hardship and trials come our way. Do you understand what I'm saying? Transforms it. Because in Christ, problems become possibilities. They used to tell us in business that problems and changes were good because it was an avenue to make more money. Those are opportunities. Quit looking at them as problems. They're ways to make more profit. And I mean not in a bad way. It's just the nature of the thing. But if you look at everything and it deconstructs your life because you got something happened to your plans, we have to look at it that that's an opportunity. God is working everything together. And in this case, because of an illness, hundreds, maybe thousands of lives were changed in Galatia. And we know that Paul wrote the book of Galatians, and he unveiled this whole idea about the freedom in Christ. It's tremendous what God did there. Romans 8:20 and 28 insists that all things pleasant and painful, God works for the good of those who love him. In other words, God brings about, even uses our suffering to bring about good. Now, I know people are suffering right now. And that's what the Word of God says. I'm not saying that that's an easy thing to have that develop, that mindset. And it's also a reminder to us that ministry doesn't actually go according to our plans sometimes. Right? Paul didn't stop and say, I got a strategic plan to reach these Galatians. No, it happened because he got sick. That doesn't mean we don't plan, but it just means that God can work in anything, even in our weakness or our lack of planning. Don't take that too far, because I meet some people that don't plan anything. That's the other opposite part of their life. But he can work in those things. Verse 15, Paul wants to know, what happened to all your joy? Remember, these are people treating him like he was an angel, like he was Jesus. He said, what happened to all your joy? I can testify if you would have done it, you'd have torn out your eyes and given them to me. In other words, maybe it was an eye disease. Why did he say that? Was it just a euphemism? Was it just a way that they talk? But many people think there was some sort of an eye disease. Again, he's worried about their joy. He's not so concerned how they're treating him. But he sees that something has robbed them of their joy. What's happened to your joy? It's a great question to ask ourselves today. How much joy do you have? You're the most privileged people who live on the face of the earth because you have Christ Jesus dwelling inside of you. Amen. Through the Spirit of God. You don't have to worry about a thing. All you have to do is bring it to Him. You're going to live forever in a new heaven and new earth. This is just a little passage. Every morning you get up, He's right there saying, my son or daughter's up. I got great plans for him today. Some of them may not be the most enjoyable, but if we line up with Him, we're going to become more like Christ. And He's going to win people to Christ, and Christ in us is going to be exuberant over it. Because that's what He came to do. And He's going to use the likes of you and I to do it. What happened to all your joy? That's a great question. You know what happens to my joy is I worry. Worry is a joy robber. Or I get myself into too many things that I say that I'll do. Right? I got a new title here. I was going to mention it. But I got a call Monday from Christine. And she said, Pastor, she goes, I got this big snake by my kitchen door. It's my day off, right? I'm working in my shop building an ark for the vacation. My first thought was, are you kidding me? Why are you calling me about some snake by your door? I said, I suppose I could come over and cut its head off. I said, that's what I'm going to do. You know, I'm not going to grab it and take it someplace so it can, man, I'm going to cut its head off. That's what the Bible, I'm going to chop him. So I said, well, first of all, is the snake still there? Well, Angie's living with her, okay? So she said, Angie, you got to go out and see if the snake's still there. Okay. Snake's still there. You know what I said? Okay, I'll come over and I'll take care of your snake. I mean, it's only 10 minutes away. I mean, who am I going to call? My deacons are at work, right? And you know what? I thought, she'll really appreciate this. So I go over and I chop the head of the snake off. So I got a new job description. What qualifies you to be a pastor? Well, I chop snakes off of heads for old ladies. And they're both just exuberant that I got rid of the snake, you know. They're afraid to go out the door. So, you know, okay. And it made me feel good, too, that they knew that I cared about it. You know, it was a big deal to them, you know. So, anyway, where was I at? Where was I at? Chopping heads off of snakes. Paul had a commitment to these people to tell them the truth. That's where I'm at. He said, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Boy, I'll tell you, there's been people in my ministry that if they don't want to hear the truth. They like it if I stay right here. It's fine. Don't come down here and say, you know what? I hate to tell you this, but you got to get your act together in this area. They don't mind coming and telling me. Honestly. But when I go to tell them, I become their enemy. And, you know, I probably can do it differently. I don't know, you know, get caught up in that quagmire, you know, this, that. But Paul said, look, did I become your enemy by telling you the truth? What was he telling them? He was was telling them some painful truths, rebuking them, even scolding them for deserting the gospel of grace and turning back to the bondage that law abiding brings. And the bottom line he saw was they weren't joyful anymore. And he knew, because that's the way he lived for years. He says there's no power there. There's no joy in that. He told them the truth. That's what it says. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now look, we're all human, and sometimes my perception's not right. But how many believers do not grow in Christ? You touched on it this morning in there, and I almost said something, but you know, we grow and are transformed in His image because we tell each other the truth in love. Not just the truth of the gospel, but about what we see in one another and how we could exhort one another to live for Christ. Because sometimes we get sidetracked. Things are not beneficial to us. And we have what I call blind spots. You ever have a blind spot? You're married? My wife tells me about my blind spots all the time. At first I said, you're out of your mind. I never heard such a thing like that. But after 10 years I started thinking to some other people, that, well, maybe it is. I can't believe it, but I'm starting to wise up to it. And here's what I would say. Look, there's many who, even preachers, who will tell you what you want to hear. It's easier, actually. Right? It's much easier to just go along with the program, you know. But there's people out there, teachers, who are zealous to win you over for their cause. Your numbers, your means to further their ministry and their vision, right? I mean, we have them. You see them on TV, right? And maybe they're in your local churches. Hopefully it's not me. He says, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want to do is alienate you from us so that you'll be zealous for them. You know what? It's never too late of a lesson to learn in life. I've taught it to both my sons, that some people are zealous, but they don't have your best interests in mind. If you don't have a vision and a purpose for your life, somebody else will give you one. Because there's people out there that want to control other people. And they say, for me to get from here to here, I need you. And I'm not saying that's always bad. I mean, that's the way corporations and businesses work. In the meantime, I'm going to treat you right, and I'm going to give you a good wage and all this other stuff. And if you got gifts, and not everybody's leaders, some are followers. But there's people out there who want to win you over for their own good. And the word literally means win you over to, they want to build you up and even puff you up. And I read this week. It says, these people are flattering and making much of you so that you will flatter and make much of them. Sort of the club. I tell you how great you are and you tell me how great I am and we go forward. It's a very, very dangerous scenario to find yourself in. Because a true gospel ministry does not seek to make fans of people. Should you be a fan of mine? Or a fan of me? I mean, you should love me and like me, right? And I should treat you well. But that's not my goal, to make you a fan of me. My goal is to make you a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That you'd be zealous for God, not for me and this cause. Because I'll be honest with you, I live, eat, drink, sleep, dream. Every waking moment, the church is the most important part of my life, because Christ is the most important part of my life. And I could go to griping, believe me. But I always have to remember, I mean, it's one thing to have a corporation and pay people to be on your on the same vision. It's another thing to work with volunteers. But I can tell you that for the last 10 years, my wife and I have devoted every waking moment to this church. I live, eat, breathe Grace Evangelical Bible Church. And we're not going to go forward until you at least get a little bit of that on you. We're all part of this. Do you want it to see it go into the next generation to be a lighthouse in Newberry? Well, yes. We're the small church with a big vision. It's got to start there. And it's not about, you know, having paved parking lot and a great new building. It's about reaching people for Christ. But if you reach people for Christ, it will grow. It's an epidemic in Geauga County of church growth because people don't like where they're going and they go to the next new thing on the block. We don't want that. I'm gonna try to wrap this up. Paul says it's good to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, right? And he says, not only when I'm with you, but when I'm gone. What's he talking about there? He's talking about two-facedness, right? Don't tell me what I want to hear while I'm here, and then when I'm not here, all your zeal's gone. You can only live so much off my zeal. You have to have it yourself. Many people in our day are zealous for a lot of different things. A lot of the purposes are not good. Amen? Listen, just to name a few, people are zealous for abortion rights, gay rights, transgender rights, not to be messing and causing trouble, but you could add thousands of them. And although these people are zealous, the cause that they're championing is not good. Why is it not good? Because they're not called rights, they're called sin. And then that's where our worldview comes into play. That doesn't mean they deserve to be treated unfairly. They deserve to be treated lovingly, fairly, and as human beings. It just means that their cause is misguided. Their zeal is misguided. Paul's desire is to see Christ formed in his people. And he talks about it. It's so genuine, it's like a mother giving birth. Verse 19, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul uses the image of a mother laboring here. He had to get this secondhand, obviously, because he didn't. But he's seen it. My wife, we had two sons. He says, I'm like a mother laboring in the pains of childbirth over your becoming mature in Christ. It's like went into labor twice. He birthed them, now he's laboring the fact that he wants them to grow up. You know, a mother doesn't want their children to stay in the womb forever, for a lot of reasons probably. Let's get this child out in the world, let him be on its own. But she wants the child, if it stays in the womb, it's not going to go well. He just needs to live independently of her. Verse 20, Paul says, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. And this is so important in our day and age with texting and tweeting and email. Paul seems to be confident that if he would have a face-to-face encounter with them, that he could clear up some matters. Because so much is lost on those means of communication where when it's Face to face, we got body language. We got tone of voice. Paul wants to see them. He wants them to feel his compassion for them. And he says, I can change my tone of voice, just like I am now. He's afraid that the letter's so harsh. He'd like to be with them so he could change his tone. And what's he perplexed over? Their growth in Christ. He wants them to know the depth and love and of Jesus Christ. He wants them to find their place in ministry, where like Eric Little in Chariots of Fire found what was pleasurable that God had made him for. Remember, I feel his pleasure when I run. That's a terrible Irish accent or Scottish. Terrible. Where's Alistair when you need him? They got a new guy on WCRF that talks just like Alistair. Must be Scottish. But at any rate, you remember the movie. It's not filled with pleasure when I run. What do you do in God's kingdom that you feel his pleasure? It doesn't mean it's always convenient, but you always feel his pleasure after when you walk in that thing that he puts on your heart. That's a good thing for finding your gift. What do you find pleasure in doing in the body of Christ? Is it helps? Hey, don't knock it. You feel his pleasure because you help. That's wonderful. He's made you that. You have compassion where other people don't. You make a lot of money and you feel pleasure giving it to the church? Do you feel pleasure being an administrator? Encourager? Do you feel pleasure in sharing the gospel, which we all should, by the way? That's all I have today. Next week we're going to talk about, he'll continue to make his case for freedom from the law that faith in Christ brings. And tremendous part of Scripture, he'll compare two women, two separate types of covenants, and two mothers. So through Galatians, we're going to learn who our father is and who our mother is. Who your mama? Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. For this portion of Scripture, I hope it was a blessing. Father, let us walk in the freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. We're through with performance-based living. Your love for us is not based on our performance. It's based on what he performed at the cross. I thank you that you love us so much that you sent your Son. You can come on up. As we sing this song, make it yours, okay? Let's stand. Thanks for being here.